thank you, Jesus, that we get to be in your word one more time. I pray that my heart will be receptive to everything that you speak to me, even as I speak your word. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that each of us will grow in your grace and in your mercy and in your love as we get to know each other better, we get to know you better. Thank you for these times of fellowship, these times of togetherness. So grateful once again that we can pray in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. Exodus 24, and just it's only got 18 verses, so this should go really fast, right? Until I start looking closer. I almost ended up just doing Exodus 24, verse 1. I thought I was going to try to do a big chunk and go through a few chapters, and then it's like, okay, but verse 1 kind of started hitting me with some things this week. And if you think about God invites us to come. In verse 1, God's asking Moses and some others to come up to the mountain to be with him. And it's remarkable to me that the creator of the universe, the maker and sustainer of all things, wants our fellowship. He wants us to be with him. He cares enough personally about each one of us that he cares to call us to him and say, come. And that's a remarkable thing. Now, how many of you are familiar with Albert Einstein? Very brilliant man. He, unfortunately, at age 12, determined that he could no longer believe in a God. And the rest of his life, he struggled with this. He recognized that there was a God, but he didn't recognize that God cared enough about him personally to reach down and to have relationship with him. And I feel for him because, again, he was brilliant. You can learn so many things from him. A lot of the things that I've read about Albert Einstein and things that he's written, I've grown from that. And even this, when he was asked about, was he a believer? Did he understand that there is a God? He liked to tell a parable, and this is the parable that he told. The human mind, no matter how highly trained, cannot grasp the universe. We are in the position of a little child entering a huge library whose walls are covered to the ceiling with books in many different tongues or different languages. The child knows that someone must have written these books. It does not know who or how. It does not understand the languages in which they are written. The child notes a definite plan in the arrangement of the books, a mysterious order which it does not comprehend but only dimly suspects. That, it seems to me, is the attitude of the human mind, even the greatest and most cultured, toward God. We see a universe marvelously arranged, obeying certain laws, but we understand the laws only dimly. Our limited minds cannot grasp the mysterious force that sways the constellations. He believed in science. He believed in imagination. And one of his other quotes was something about through intellect we can get from A to Z. Through imagination we can go everywhere. The everywhere that he couldn't go, though, was back to faith. He was raised in a Jewish family, a secular Jewish family, and they wanted to send him to a Jewish school, but since there wasn't one in their community, he was sent to a Catholic school. He had belief and faith and really embraced that up until age of 12, when something clicked and he decided that no logical person could believe in a personal God. And I don't know what it was that clicked there, but he very distinctly has a memory of like being converted away from God at age 12. How many people do we know that probably believe there's a God, and they even kind of pray to something and they're not sure what, and they realize that when they look at this universe, it's fearfully and wonderfully made. It's beautiful in all its ways, and God has designed it. And yet, if you don't believe that God exists, what Hebrews talks about, you can't go to him. But then the second part of that is that, and if you believe that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And if we earnestly seek God, there's a personal reward. There is something beyond our imagination. Amen. I like the way Paul puts it. in Ephesians 3, and I've read this to you many times as a closing or a benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, and King James talks about beyond understanding, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Something that Albert Einstein couldn't do was take that leap of faith. And even knowing that there's a higher being out there, somebody that brought all this structure to the universe and hangs the constellations in place and makes them work properly. And he understood so much about scientific laws. And he totally was a brilliant, brilliant man. And sometimes in our own brilliance, we can't see God. And I'm not saying people have to be dumbed down, but you know, it's interesting that the parable that Einstein chooses to explain his understanding of God, he talks about a child going into a library and not understanding everything. And Jesus tells us we need to come to him as children. And I think sometimes we do just need to look and say that there is awesomeness in this universe and I can't explain it all. Amen. And one of the things that's helped me move beyond, because I can go to that intellectual side or that imagination side and come up with, okay, it's really hard to imagine life after death because I'm not there. It's hard to imagine a God that cares so much about me that he's building a room and designing it just for me so that when I go to live with him for eternity, which he's asked me to do, that can be just mind-boggling. And so how do we really believe this isn't just something made up by humans? And oftentimes that's the accusation of people that are religious, people that are spiritual, is that they've just allowed humans to make this up, and it's a crutch, and it's something to lean on. And it's like, okay, even if that's all it was, for some people that'd be better than the way that they're living right now. But it's, you know, we have witnesses that have seen God. And so when I get to Exodus chapter 24, and it starts out, then the Lord said to Moses, do you catch that? The Lord's talking to a human. And Moses is a witness to the presence of God. The Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, those are Aaron's kids. And by the way, Aaron's kids had a problem later and end up being struck down dead by God. Okay? It's like God calls all of us to him. When he has communion, he didn't leave Judas out. He loves everybody. So he calls them up, and then 70 of the elders. So there's all of these leaders, these people that Moses had appointed as leaders, and some of them were just natural leaders already in their families and in their family groupings. And so you've got all of these leaders in Israel, 70 of them, and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and Moses, they get to go up. God's calling them up to be with him. You are to worship at a distance. But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. So there's some limitations there. That's kind of sad to me. It's like, okay, we can't all be Moses. I'd love to just sit in the presence of God and bask in his glory. And yet, things have changed, and we can all do that. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I believe Jesus Christ is God. And so when God, the Lord, is saying, come up, Moses, come up, Abihu, come up, 70, come up, Aaron, he's calling them to come to him, but he calls to each of us. Are you weary and heavy burdened and weary and you're I keep on getting confused with old heavy laden, you know, all those kind of things. You start learning verses in King James and then try to see them in a different version, and sometimes it gets confusing to me. But take my yoke upon you. It's like, yeah, yoke up with me. We can work together. Jesus is willing, as God incarnate, God that became a man, he's willing to have us yoke up with him and do his work. And he says, it's not going to be too difficult. I'm going to carry the burden for you. It's like, you know, you're the young ox, and you can just kind of come along and learn from me. Learn from God as we're yoked up with him. Back in Isaiah 55, a beautiful, beautiful chapter, if you're not familiar with it. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. What are you going to buy with if you have no money? Some people think they can buy stuff with their good looks, right? But it's like, this is something different. This is, you're buying things with the grace of God. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. In John 14, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know, there's a footnote there that I left out, my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This having a conversation with his disciples, he's explaining to them that he's going to be gone and he's going to go up to heaven. And they're a little bit concerned. It's like, what are we going to do without you? It's like, I'm going to send a comforter, Holy Spirit, but you already know God. You know the Father because you know me. And that's the same God that says to Moses, come up to the mountain. Come spend time with me. John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. And God is calling to his people. He's saying, come. Come to me. And there's easily a whole sermon or two in there. It's just, you know, it's crazy to think that this God that Einstein recognized as having to exist, there must be a higher power. He also wants to have personal relationship with us. He also cares enough to call us by name, to call us and to touch our hearts and to bring us to a point where we can commune with him, even here on earth, even before we part and be with him in eternity. In Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who's thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. The whole Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, is all about come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He's reaching out to us as humans. There's so many witnesses within Scripture that talk about knowing God. They actually got to see him and spend time with him. In John, again, this is a disciple that Jesus loved. He says, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think, this is Jesus speaking in the book of John, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, there is something to that. You can find eternal life through reading Scripture. But if all you have is the Scripture, and I know that Albert Einstein knew the Scripture. He read, he knew it, he understood a lot of it. But what he didn't get was that it's true. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Einstein and so many others, they look at Scripture and all they see is words and stories. And it's like, okay, Jesus might have been a nice person in history, and they can look at it as a historical document. But it's so much more than that. It's living and active, and it touches our hearts. Mm-hmm. And because we should diligently search the Scriptures, but that's not where eternal life is going to come from. It's going to come from the God of the Scriptures, the God that inspired and wrote the Scriptures and gave them to us. In James, little brother of Jesus says, submit yourselves into God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. This is a guy that was raised with his brother Jesus. and didn't think that much of him while they were kids. Thought that he was kind of just, okay, you're off in this cloud somewhere, and, you know, some people would talk about you're so spiritually minded, you're no earthly good, that kind of thing. And it's like, I'm sure that's what James was thinking about brother Jesus, his big brother Jesus. And then when Jesus dies on the cross, and James is probably thinking, okay, yeah, well, that's what he gets for being that way. But then they have a conversation later, after he comes out of the grave, after he's alive, and they converse, and they have a time to speak together. And James's life is turned upside down, and everything changes. And he becomes a spiritual leader in the church in Jerusalem. And he writes this book to the dispersed people of God, the followers of God. And he's saying, you know, submit yourselves to God. Follow God. Come to God. Come near to God. He'll come near to you. Don't worry about the enemy. Don't worry about the devil. He's going to flee. Darkness has to go because of light. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. There's so many laws of nature and physics and all these things that you can look at and you can learn from, but there's also spiritual laws where we draw near to God and He draws near to us. We give Him our life, and the mystery is, it's like, I wouldn't do that unless He called me to Him. He's yearning to be with me. Why? He knows me and He loves me anyway. Why? Yeah. He's such a good God. So back to Exodus 24. That's just introductory verse 1 and 2. In verses 3 to 7, there's this thing going on where Moses is speaking with the people. Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws. They responded with one voice. Now, they've said this before, and they say it a couple times in this passage. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. They've made a vow to follow all of the commands. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. So now he's got the written book, the document. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And they've made this vow again. This is the third time it's recorded in Exodus that they've vowed to follow all of His laws, all of His precepts. How many of us have made vows and then found out later that we've failed in those vows? Scripture has a lot to say about vows. In Ecclesiastes, it says to guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven. You are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words make the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. Do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is warning people, don't be too hasty to make promises to God that you can't keep. The Israelites, at least three times that we know of, said everything that the Lord has said we will do. We're going to follow all of His commands. We're going to obey Him. And then if you follow through the history of the rest of the Scripture, it's not only while Moses was still around, they disobeyed so many times. But then when you get to the judges and the kings and throughout the history, failure to obey. And each time it's like it points to, okay, we can promise anything with our mouth, but can we follow through with our actions? And we know that in our own strength we can't. And so then we need to put our yoke on with Jesus, rest on him, relax in his presence, know that he will carry us through. When we go through the storm, he'll carry us through. When we go through the water, we won't be drowned. When we go through the fire, we won't be burned, because God is the one that's going to be there with us and for us. And if we trust in him and lean on him, we can get through this. And even when we mess up, the Father looks down and Jesus says, I covered his sins. I covered her sins. That this has been taken care of on the cross. This whole thing of making a vow, there's more in James 5. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Kathy and I were able to worship with friends meeting quite a while, Quakers, and they were very strict, clear about you don't make vows. If they went into a courtroom, they wouldn't swear on a Bible. They wouldn't raise their right hand and make a vow to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because their belief was we need to be doing that every day, every minute, everywhere. And they took seriously about not taking vows. And my yes means yes, and my no means no. And they were still allowed to be witnesses in court. I mean, there's accommodations for that, religious accommodations. It's something that most of us, we are so flippant sometimes with things we promise. You know, somebody asks you, you're going to be somewhere. Oh, yeah, I'll be there. And then you decide later, well, that's not convenient. I've got a dentist appointment that day. Or whatever, you know. And oftentimes, we make promises and vows that we don't keep. Marriage vows. I've got a pastor friend that doesn't really like to have couples say marriage vows, because he knows most of the time they're going to break those. They can declare their love to one another, but promising and swearing, you know, till death do us part, and we're going to never make a mistake, that's a little bit too far. That's a road that most of us can't fulfill. And so he's careful to not push that. In Deuteronomy, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your very own mouth. It's like, you know, we have to be careful what we promise to God. We are not going to be able to fool him anyway. In Numbers, Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, this is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. In Matthew, again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, and this is part of Jesus giving his Sermon on the Mount, I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. I think sometimes we're tempted to you know, swear on a Bible, or swear on what our mother's grave, or, you know, people come up with all kinds of things that they want to swear by. You know, I really, really mean it. When you're listening to a politician and they come to the part, this is really true. Okay, what does that tell you? Is it most of the time not true when they're talking to you? Maybe. We've got to be careful with our words to make sure that they're matching our heart and our actions. Back to Exodus 24. This is kind of a weird verse, and I'm just putting it off by itself. After they had this part where the Israelites are making their vows, they've heard the law being read to them, they've promised to obey it and keep it. Then Moses took the blood, he'd already sprinkled half of it on the altar, now he takes the other half, sprinkled it on the people. I promise I'm not going to do that here. and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that is that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is a serious thing. When we make a vow to God, it's so serious that it's like that. There's a connection here to a point where something had to die in order to make this work. In Matthew, Jesus says that he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant." Does that sound like familiar language from Exodus 24:8 that I just read? "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is kind of in Exodus 24:8. It's kind of what we do with communion. We take the cup, we take the wafer, and we're remembering the sacrifice that God did through Jesus for us. And the blood that was sprinkled on the altar and the blood that was sprinkled on the people was a sacrifice that was made for the redemption of the sins of all the people. And something had to die for that. Back to Exodus. "Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel." I find that remarkable, that they saw God and lived. "Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank." They had a meal up there. And it doesn't say that necessarily God ate with them. I kind of get the feeling he may have. Oftentimes, that's how you seal a covenant, is to have a meal together. You know, oftentimes right after a wedding, what are you going to have? A celebration, you know. Well, okay, those of us that are cheapskates, just you have a little cotton candy and some mints or something. But a lot of times people sit down for a whole meal, you know. So anyway, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction.' And Moses set out with Joshua, his aide." This is the first time Joshua has been mentioned as his aide. "And Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you.'" Remember, those were the two that held his arms up during that battle that Joshua had fought. "Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." So you've still got people to work out disputes. "When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The glory of the Lord was shown to them in a way that it's like the mountain's on fire. And Moses goes into that because God called him into it. He sat there for 6 days and waited till the seventh day to be called in. It's interesting, oftentimes in Scripture, people are waiting and just in the presence. And I kind of wonder, you know, what's going through Moses' mind while he's there. God's called him up to be with him, right? And yet, there's this next step that still has to be taken. And he's waiting on God's timing. That's a hard thing to do. Because most of us, we see, okay, there's some empty seats in the pews here. We should probably do something about that. We better go out and get people come in. Well, yeah, we want to do that. We want to do it in God's timing so that they hear from him and not just from us. Because again, I think with Albert Einstein, he had faith as a child. But it wasn't faith that he'd necessarily gotten from God. It was faith that he'd gotten from his instructors at the Catholic school. And we can't rest on the faith of somebody else. It needs to be us waiting on the right timing, the call of God. And so God calls Moses up there. And he's up there on this mountain 40 days and 40 nights in a flame. And I think as we look through the rest of Exodus, we recognize that the people down below didn't have the same experience that Moses was having. He's in the presence of God. Joshua's kind of hanging out up there just waiting for him to be done. He's Moses' assistant at this point. And Aaron and her, I don't know what they were doing. We don't really hear much about her anymore. Aaron does some remarkably stupid things. And I look at this chapter and the thing that hits me is it's like God is calling us to come to Him. And we can find ways to follow through and do that, or we can mess that up. Draw near to the Lord while He is here. Another witness that we have is in the New Testament, there were people that saw Jesus. They saw Him before His death. They saw Him die, and they saw Him after His resurrection. These are people that witnessed that He was God. In John chapter 1, John writes that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. This is the Word that he mentioned. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now he identifies Jesus as the Word. We've seen His glory, just like the Israelites saw the glory up on the mountain. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, I'm so grateful that You have sent witnesses that can proclaim Your goodness, Your glory, Your grace. So grateful for my parents and so many other witnesses in my family, in my life that have pointed me to You. And yet I'm even more grateful for Holy Spirit that comes and confirms in my heart what I know to be true in my head. Help me to move beyond my mind and my imagination and to know You in Your fullness, in Your goodness, in Your glory. Amen.